to do. So our lesson this evening is entitled, Can God Count on You? You ever use that expression? You can count on Him. You know, we can count on Him being here. We can count on Him having this lesson. And so sometimes we use this expression that we can count on an individual because they're reliable, they're faithful to you. So in our introduction, we might ask, you know, do you love God? If you do, how much? So are you willing to be fully committed to God in every way? Or is there anything you would not do for God, we might ask? Because we all realize, and I think we acknowledge, that we're in a battle for our souls in this life. So we need to understand the importance of loving God. And over in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is in the last week of his life here before his crucifixion, he encounters many questions from the scribes and Pharisees and various ones. And so we see in Matthew chapter 22 and 23 especially, where, you know, during the week this is getting heated. There's some heated arguments. There's some heated questions. And one of them, who was a liar, in Matthew 22, came and asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the Pharisees, they gather together, and they ask him, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question they asked Jesus. When Jesus turned it around on them, he asked them a question. They said to him, you know, he was the son of David. He said to him, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said, And my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is it that he's his son? So they would have to acknowledge the deity of Christ in order to answer that question. They didn't want to do that. Because they didn't love God, see. God said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Our whole essence is to love God. Because God is the only one that provides us a way of salvation through His Son. So we're in that battle. We're in the battle. And Paul talked about the battle over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 6. He said, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. It's not a physical fight we're in. He said, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing them to captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. So we should have revenge on our own disobedience, shouldn't we? And any disobedience. So sometimes those imaginations that we have in our mind can throw us for a loop. And we need to cast any ideas, any doubts down away from us and be obedient to Christ. So as we think about obedience, we can look at several examples of commitment. Now, Abraham, he obeyed God. Over in Genesis chapter 12, he was told to leave his homeland and go to the land of Canaan. He was an older man, about 70 or so. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see where Abraham was told by God. He said unto him, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So what did he do? Abraham departed. As the Lord had spoken unto him, he didn't say, Well, Lord, where am I going? You know, I got something planned. No, he just got up and went. He just did what the Lord said. Because the Lord could count on him. Well, as we think about him offering his son in Genesis chapter 22, and this is a test for anyone, he offered Isaac, his son, the son of his old age. And it would be hard for us to fathom the Lord telling us to do something like this. But he told Abraham, he tested him. The King James says he tempted Abraham. Well, it was a test. He tested his faith by doing that. Abraham passed the test. We know that he went and offered Isaac just like God had told him to do. And in verse 10 it says, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abram, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, Lord, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him. For now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from thee. So he looked up and he found and saw in the thicket a ram caught in the thicket, and he took the ram and offered him. But notice again verse 15. It says, an angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, that is, offer Isaac, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We see where he is that example of obedience, one God could count on. Now what about Joshua and Caleb? You know, they were two of the 12 spies that were sent out to explore the land of Canaan. So Joshua and Caleb, now they had commitment. You know, both of these men came out of Egypt with the Israelites through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And Joshua and Caleb were selected among 10 other men to explore the promised land and give a report to Moses and the people. Numbers chapter 13 and 14. After their exploration endeavors, in verse 27 of chapter 13, Numbers, they told him and said, we came unto the land where thou sendest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong and dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. So we have men that were given a bad report already. They were starting to make excuse. This report frightened some of the people. Notice verse 31. He said, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched out and searched into the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people we saw in it were men of great stature, and they and there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which came from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And that's a lie. And so we were in their sight. And Caleb and Joshua, they have a different attitude than the other spies. Verse 30 says, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the people complained they couldn't go up to conquer the land. Both Caleb and Joshua responded strongly in defense of going up and taking the land. And the text says in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 14, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. That was Joshua and Caleb's view of this. We know that these men made excuse. These 10 spies made excuse. So God judged the people. He made them wait 40 years to enter into the land. He also promised that every person 20 years older and older would die in the wilderness and would not see the land, with two exceptions. These two right here, Joshua and Caleb. So 10 spies murmured and made excuse and died in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb entered the land. In verse 24 of chapter 14, he says, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, hath followed thee, and fully him I will bring to the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." And then in verse 37, he says, "Even those men that bring up the evil report upon the land, they died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still." They're the ones that the Lord could count on. And there are other examples we could use, but these are two of the best that I can think of at the time. So whose side are we on? Are we on the Lord's side? You ever thought about that question? We sing that song sometimes. Are we on the Lord's side? Isaiah, he was on the Lord's side. Over in Isaiah, we see in chapters 1 through 5 depicted the moral condition of Judah. And Judah was sick from the sole of their feet to the head. As Joshua reported in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And God called them to reason with him and repent, promising them forgiveness and restoration if they would repent. There would be an everlasting kingdom ruled by the King of glory, Christ, and all. They had the opportunity of being a part of this glorious kingdom. Yet Judah rebelled, and they were guilty of oppressing the poor, drinking intoxicants, partying, and showing a lack of respect for the laws of God, and having a lack of knowledge. And they were proud of their current state, being self-deluded, thinking that God's favor was with them since they had their wealth. And the final judgment came against Judah, and it was destruction. Chapter 5, verse 24 through 20 through 30, God told them. God hated their worship and their sacrifices, and proclaimed, "I've had enough," basically. Chapter 6 reveals the calling of Isaiah to the office of the prophet. And chapters 1 through 5 illustrate the overall condition of the guilt of Judah. They are worthy of punishment. Chapter 6 represents God's intention to carry out his judgment through preaching, through the preaching of Isaiah the prophet. And the people were evil. They had evil intentions to carry out this judgment through, and they were evil minded. And Isaiah was summoned to preach a message of doom and repentance that would only serve to harden their hearts more. The whole book of Isaiah is therefore summed up in these six verses. But in chapter 7 through 66, we see the unfolding of the hardness of Judah's heart with its consequences. But Isaiah, he was forgiven of his sins. In chapter 6, verse 7, one of the seraphims took an ember off the altar of burnt offering and with tongs and scorched or touched the mouth of Isaiah with it, signifying his cleansing of sin, I think. And the sins of Isaiah were said to be taken away, chapter 6, verse 7. So there was no sacrifice indicated referred to, but John reported and recognized the Christ in the scene of divine glory over in John chapter 12, verse 41. So it's not beyond reason to conclude that it's through Christ that his sins would be forgiven. So Joshua, now cleansed from his sins, he was summoned by Jehovah to commit or communicate with him. that one of the most powerful arguments of the deity of Christ is seen in this section, because Isaiah said that he had seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. John refers to that. He told us that Isaiah saw Jesus in his glory over in John chapter 12, verse 36 to 43. Remember, when God called and said, "Who am I going to send?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." So you can be counted on. Chapter 6, verse 8. Who am I going to send to preach deliverance to Judah? To point out their sins. Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." There's a song titled by that title as well. So whose side are we on? So as we think about this question, can you or God count on you? We're going to ask four questions. Now, if you can't, this is going to make you uncomfortable. I'll just be honest with you. So can God count on you to increase your knowledge of His Word so you can defend it against false teachers and their disciples? Now, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, as Bob prayed. And Peter said that we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we can be glorifying God, and it says to Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We don't show God proper glory when we don't study His Word and understand what He wants us to do. We're not glorifying Him when we don't study His Word. So spiritual growth requires us to study God's Word. You know, God wants and expects His people to go beyond the spiritual state of infancy and increase in spiritual maturity. And the Hebrew writer talked about that. He rebuked those Hebrews who had the time to be teachers, but because of their dullness of hearing, he said that they had to be taught again. He said, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing your dull hearing." They didn't want to hear it. Went in one ear, out the other. Is everyone the time you ought to be teachers? You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, have become such as have need of milk and not a strong need. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongs to those who that are of full age, that is of spiritual maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we talked this morning about Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul said that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will not be tossed to and fro by the slight and cunning craftiness of the man, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. See, the Gentile or Galatians were deceived by someone. Paul doesn't name who that was, but he talks about that individual who had deceived them. So we see that we're to speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in Christ. And the body is to edify itself in love, Paul says in that section of Scripture. Can we think about what we do in our worship? When we pray, when we study, when we apply the Scriptures, we're doing like the Bereans were described as doing, who were more noble or more fair-minded, in that they were, with a ready mind, search the Scriptures daily, whether the things that were taught were so. So we got to know and be able to understand when there's false teaching being taught. Meaning, for those who are knowledgeable of God's Word, it ought to go off like a light. A light ought to go off in our heads when we hear something from a pulpit where it is not in compliance with God's Word. So are we going to increase our knowledge so that we'll be able to defend against false teachers and their disciples? They're out there. There are many false teachers among us. We need to be prepared for it. Next question. Can God count on you to
defend the truth against any and every foe. Now, what would you do if you had to defend the truth and the foe were an enemy or a family member? Would you just excuse it? You ever thought about that? Comes down to the nitty gritty. Jesus talked about that over in Matthew chapter 10. Turn over to that section of scripture. Have a lengthy reading. But, you know, there's some probing comments that Jesus makes here, you know, in this section of scripture. And he talked and told his disciples of the trials that they would endure. And beginning at verse 28, he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's God. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, are all numbered. So God knows what we're thinking. He knows our intentions. He says, "Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace. On earth I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came not to set a man, at variance against his father, and the daughter-in-law against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household." So the gospel is going to come between you and family members, he's telling people. So are we going to be counted on when and if that happens? He said, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not up his cross and followeth me daily is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." See, I know preachers who stood for the truth of marriage and divorce, but when a family member got involved in an unscriptural divorce, and they changed their thinking, they restudied the matter, came up with a different conclusion. The Lord can't count on some people, but can He count on us? What about when truth is sake? Well, you'll be on the Lord's side. You know, Moses uses the expression over in Exodus chapter 32. So when Moses confronted Aaron about the making of the calf, beginning at verse 21 of Exodus 32, he said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought up so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest that the people, that they are set on mischief, is all their fault." He's pointing fingers already. "Just for they said unto me, make us gods and we shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we walk not and become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and then I cast it in fire, and there came out this calf." Well, you know, voila, here's this calf. Popped out of the fire. Earlier in the chapter it says he molded it and made it with a graven image. It was designed by Aaron. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" He said, "Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So they were to slay those who were unrepentant or hardened in their heart. Who's on the Lord's side? That's a good question, isn't it? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you going to do what the Lord told you to do? To slay every man? Could be your neighbor, could be your family member. It was a test, wasn't it? And The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell that people that day, about 3,000 men. For Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord. Even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing. And came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O this people, they have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me out, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. So Moses put himself on to make himself as the offering for their sins. God said, no. He said, I'll blot out those who have sinned against me. God still works that way, doesn't he? We're not going to be held accountable for the sins of our family members. If we warn them, like Ezekiel taught, we're going to be held accountable for our own sins. Our names can be blotted out. So are we on the Lord's side, like Moses asked at that point in time? Or do you find yourself wetting your finger or sticking it in the air to see which way the wind's blowing, or taking a stand on a controversial issue? Because we need to ask ourselves, but what does the Bible say for us to do? The Bible says that we're to stand, doesn't it? Stand means to stand firm. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, wherefore, taking you all the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, or withstand the evil man, having done all to stand, that is, stand against evil, whoever is promoting it. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Jude said in Jude verse 3, he said, I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you, exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he called them beloved. He said, beloved, I gave you all diligence. I gave all this to write unto you that about this common salvation. It was needful for me to exhort you that you should take a stand against any false teaching. The false teaching that he talked about later on in that chapter. Bob covered that in that study on Jude a while back. So we're to stand. Not to make excuses. We're to stand. We're to be on the Lord's side. We're to defend the truth against any and every foe, whoever it is. Then God counted you to take an active role in the work and worship of the local congregation you're a member of. We need to be active and to be willing, and men need to be willing to do whatever needs to be done. So the responsibility of the growth of the church is not placed on one person. See, the preacher is to preach the gospel, the word. Paul told Timothy, he said that he charged him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. He said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, even when they don't want to hear it. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So what are we to do when they won't endure sound doctrine? Preach the word. The preachers have a responsibility. Elders are to oversee and feed. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul called the elders of Miletus, and he said to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church there, and he told them in verse 28 to take heed therefore to yourselves and all the flock with which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the flock of God, which is purchased with his own blood. And Paul said, for he knew that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, he said, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all that are sanctified, Paul says. All elders are to watch, they're overseas, to feed, they're to look out for danger, make sure the saints are fed the proper food and nourishment that will help build them up. And they appeal to them that word of God that we're to be feeding upon. Then deacons are to serve over in Acts chapter 6. We have the case of deacons being selected to serve the Grecian widows are being neglected in the daily administration. And every member has a part, doesn't he? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul talks about, you know, the growth of the church. But one part of that verse sticks out. He said, reading from the King James, New King James, he said, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every member, the body as a whole, all members of the body have to work together. We know when we get old and some have a stroke or something and one side doesn't work anymore, it just drags the whole body down, doesn't it? Things like that can't always be helped, but we can help this. The church, the body of Christ, by edifying it. And when we do that part, when every part, everything, everyone does its share, he said it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, the whole body must be involved in their God-designed role. Paul talked about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. He said, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. One source of truth, the Word of God. For in fact, he says, the body is not one member but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now has God set members, each of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? It wouldn't be very useful, would it? One eye couldn't do much. You would need some feet to take that eye around different places so you can see what's going on. He said, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Neither can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. So we all need each other. Every part is needed. Every part has a role. Every part is to function for it to be as God pleases and as to please God. So we see that it's our responsibility as members to do our share. So are we going to take the active role that we should take and the way God has designed it to be done? So every part of the body must work together to grow. Next, notice, you know, again, Ephesians 5:4-16, he said, but by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we all have to work together. It has to happen. That's true unity when we do that. The last question, can God count on you to be uncompromising in the fight against sin, shame, and immorality? Now, we might encounter people we are around on a daily basis, but what if you associate with someone who promotes the LGBTQ agenda or unscriptural marriages or uses alcohol and drugs or damning abortion and such like? What would you do? What are you going to say? You going to let it go by? Now, we're told not to say anything. We're shamed if we oppose some of these things anymore. So we'll just go with the flow or offer God's word on these moral issues. A lot of people will accuse you of being intolerant if you offer God's word. Just point out to them, it's God's word. It's not my word, it's God's word. And so we need to plead God's cause. Or will we plead God's cause? Or just be quiet? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, we read this morning, Paul said, do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we need to ask these people, read this passage to them, those that promote LGBTQ. Read that passage right there. I read about on some website where at a college they had discussions, and this passage right here, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, you couldn't read that in that school. That was off limits. That's not allowed to be read in this institution. Why? Because it condemns what they know is wrong. And Paul said, we know this. He said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor reviled, nor sorcerers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but now you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul didn't just pick on homosexuals, did he? He picked on idolaters, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He picked on all those things. Then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, that we're going to be studying, he talked about that, and we talked about this morning how when we bear the fruit of the Spirit, it's an indication that we're walking in the Spirit. We're being led by the Spirit. We're living our lives according to the Spirit. Paul said when he outlined and enumerated the works of the flesh, he said that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Plain and simple, isn't it? So can God count on us to oppose all the immorality and sinful things that are going on around us, and sometimes we have an opportunity to say something, we're just going to be quiet about it? Can you really count on us? Is that a fair question? Can you count on us to increase our knowledge of the words that you can defend against false teachers and their disciples? To defend the truth against any and every foe? To take an active role in the work and worship of the local congregation? And to be uncompromising in the fight against sin, shame, and immorality? If God can count on you, you have to prove it. Is that right? Have to speak up. Say something. When I worked at the refinery, we're being warned about, and after 9/11 especially, being warned about security threats. And the common phrase is, if you see something, say something. If you see something out of the normal, say something. Tell the security people. Well, if we hear something or see something that's immoral, we need to say something, don't we? We need to prove it. So that's the lesson, folks, and we encourage your thinking on this. And remember, we have to prove ourselves before God. That's the lesson. So if there's anyone here tonight who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, I think we're all members of the church. We need to always challenge ourselves to make sure that we're standing up for what is right and good, like Abraham did, like Joshua and Caleb did, and Isaiah and others that we could mention. And we have all these examples in the Old Testament which are written for our learning. And so we need to always be mindful of why these examples are there. And strive to utilize the opportunities that we have to defend the truth. As Jude said, we're to defend the truth and diligently do so. So if there's anyone here tonight who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, Where did you come as together we stand and sing?